Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1. Good morning, everyone. Hope you're able to receive some good rest. And as we approach this Lord's Day, as we come here to honor the Lord, to give him the glory that he deserves, I'm happy for that, to join you in that. And your diligent attention to the study of God's Word, the questions that you might have, the constructive criticism you might have, and our conversations afterwards. I'm most grateful for that as well. We'll go ahead and begin then in Malachi chapter 1, and I'd like to read verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. What we want to focus on in this weekend of our pursuit of holiness, we need to consider this matter of worship, what it is that we offer to God, not only in our private capacity, individually as we might worship the Lord, but also as an assembly of God's people. I want to look at this phrase that the Lord mentions in verse 11, a pure offering. And so what we want to look at is to consider the cleanness or the uncleanness, the holiness or the unholiness of the worship that we offer to God. What we want to consider in this first hour is, what is required of me to bring an offering, to bring worship that God considers pure? What we're going to do is we're going to look through the scriptures, and we're going to note that there are three requirements for worship to be accepted before the Lord. Now, one thing I want to go ahead and make a very strong point and emphasis here. We live in a world today, and we live in a religious world especially, where the mindset is, whatever I genuinely, whatever I sincerely offer to God in terms of service, in terms of worship, well, God is pleased with that. What we need to understand from the scriptures is that I am not the one that decides what God wants. Whenever we have birthdays or celebrations or anniversaries or graduation parties or retirement parties or whatever the case may be, when we are having an occasion to honor someone, we don't approach it from the perspective of, now, what do I like? What are my preferences? What are the things that I appreciate and enjoy? We don't act like that, and we don't expect other people to treat us that way. When we're honoring someone, when we're having an occasion dedicated to someone, our thought is, what honors that individual? What pleases them? What are their preferences? And we seek to find that out if we don't know them intimately. Why do we want to treat God any differently? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Hosts. He is the Holy One of Israel. I dare not take a step in any matter of worship without consulting him and what he has asked for. If it was the case that God just wanted any kind of worship, that would have been fine. I would have been fine with that. If God had just sent us a message via postcard instead of the entire Bible that just said, do as is right in your own eyes, honor me and worship me as seems good to you, I would have no qualm with that. There's no contention there. But the fact God has revealed somewhat of what he is interested in, what he demands of us, and it is then incumbent upon me, and it is my responsibility to seek that out. So, the three requirements for a pure offering, first of all, we have to make sure that the form of our worship, the form of the offering, is pure. In other words, there must be a pure pattern of worship. Let's go back in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, to chapter 25. The setting of the book of Exodus, by this point in the book, the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up on the mountain, and he is consulting with God. God is informing Moses the kind of worship, the kind of law, and the kind of ritual that he is asking of the people of Israel. In chapters 25 through 31, Moses is receiving these instructions. He's receiving the pattern. We have that terrible interlude with the matter of the golden calf, and then beginning again in chapter 35 through the end of the book, the pattern is then executed. So what we're looking at are God's instructions. Notice chapter 25, in verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So it was not the case that God said, I would like for you to make some kind of dwelling for me, and whatever makes you happy or whatever is convenient for you, I'd like for you to do that, and I'll be happy with it. No, he says, here is a pattern. And he wants that pattern to be followed scrupulously, just so you shall make it. Take a look, for example, also in the same chapter, verse 40. Speaking of the golden lampstand or the menorah, see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Look at another example in chapter 26. Look down to verse 30, as he has now described the perimeter of the tabernacle and its substructure. In verse 30, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. We won't go through the rest of Exodus and belabor the point, but over and over and over, God is emphasizing, I have given you a pattern, and I expect you to follow that pattern. Then when we come to the end of the book, in chapters 39 and chapter 40, 18 times in these two chapters, we see the phrase, as the Lord commanded. They made the clothing of the high priest according to the commandment of the Lord. Moses had the tabernacle furnishings and all of the decoration of the tabernacle just as the Lord commanded. We are getting the impression that this is the set of terms on which God expects man to approach him. But you might ask the question, well, how seriously does he take that? Surely he's not going to quibble over a few details here or there. So what is the attitude or the reaction of God that we should expect when we don't honor the pattern? Let's turn over in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In 1 Chronicles 15, we're reading about the reign of King David. And we have just finished an episode in his life that was tragic. David decided that it would be good for the Ark of the Lord to be brought back into Jerusalem, the city that he had taken, the city that he was fortifying and setting up as his palace and the capital of his kingdom. And he then brings the Ark into Jerusalem, and on the way, they had constructed a cart driven by oxen, and the Ark was placed upon a cart. Now you might think to yourself, that sounds like a good idea. That sounds very nice and stable. Oh, and they made it a new cart, one that had never been used for any kind of burden before. They're giving God the best. But this was not according to the pattern. The pattern for conveying the Ark of the Covenant was that rings were made in the four corners, two poles were to be inserted, and Levites from the household of Kohath were to carry the Ark upon their shoulders. That was the pattern. They were not following the pattern. And when one of the oxen stumbled, the ark teetered, a man by the name of Uzzah reached out his hand to study the ark. And as he touched the ark, he was struck and he fell dead to the earth. And this, as you might understand, David was distraught. But we come back to chapter 15 and he has again decided to bring the ark of God. But notice how he decides to do it the second time. 1 Chronicles 15, he gathers the priest, and in verse 12, he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Okay, now we have got it right. Now we have the plan of action. We'll consult the Lord. We'll see what he wishes in terms of the pattern. And so the point that we're coming down to is, yes, the heart must be right, the attitude must be right. We'll get to that in just a moment. But before we get to any of that, there needs to be the pattern and the order that God has asked for. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, wait a minute. We haven't seen any scriptures yet in the New Testament, in the covenant of Christ. God is not so concerned about these kind of details. The law of Moses was a physical document for a physical nation. The new covenant is spiritual in nature. And so God does not have the same kind of expectation for the rituals. A couple of points about that. It is not the case that the law of Moses, that Genesis through Malachi, is just a physical document for a physical nation. What God was most interested in the Israelites was the transformation of their character, that he would sculpt a nation that was after his own heart. Number one, that's an important principle to establish. But secondly, we have the affirmation that God does not have the same attitude toward worship now. Where is that found in the New Testament? What scripture can be produced that indicates that there is a change in attitude on God's part? Unless I read his saying it, I don't know it. And so when we come to the New Testament, there's no kind of indication that God takes worship any less seriously than he did under the law of Moses. In fact, we see commandments or instructions in the New Testament that are given in the form of commands. For example, you read the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first one. In chapter 14, at the end of this chapter, he has given instructions on worship, on singing, on the use of gifts, on the role of men, the role of women. He comes to the end of that section and he says, if anyone among you is spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are what? The commandments of the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said to this young preacher, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We see that God has the same attitude toward our worship. Before we end this section of our discussion this morning, let's go back in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, this is one of those moments where you're reading along, and if you'll go back and read the context here of Leviticus 8, 9, and then coming to chapter 10. You realize, and you've been reading, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord had commanded, as the Lord had commanded. And then we come here and they did what he had not commanded them. That's one of those moments where the record screeches to a halt. You realize this is a jarring departure from the pattern. So in verse 2, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. You this morning, I this morning, have come before the Lord, the great King, the Holy One of Israel. He will be glorified. And I regard him as holy when I respect the pattern of worship that he has asked. But there's a second requirement for our offering and sacrifice to the Lord to be one that he considers a pure one. And that is the pattern, the ritual, the form must be correct, but also it must be coming from a heart that has been transformed into his image and coming from a life of holiness. It has ever been a besetting sin of mankind, especially for those of us who are conscious of a relationship with God. It is a consistent and besetting sin of mankind that we believe that the outward performance of ritual can substitute for a life in obedience to the Lord. Let me say that again. We think that the outward performance of ritual can substitute for a life
of obedience to the Lord.
The example that we might cite is we go through our days, we go through our week, and we just rumble on through life, making whatever decisions we want, having whatever priorities we want, there not being any distinction between us and the world around us. And then we come here on a Sunday, and we think that because we sip some grape juice and eat some bread, and we mumble some words to a song, that I now go away and I've checked off my spiritual list for the week. Seems like someone else in the scriptures had the same kind of mindset. There was an occasion in which God sent the prophet Samuel to Saul, the king. And the prophet said, "Saul, the Lord commands you to raise an army, go attack the Amalekites. You are to utterly annihilate them. Kill them, every one of them. You are to slaughter them. They have sinned against me. I am fulfilling the promise that I made back in Exodus. Go and utterly annihilate them. Men, women, oxen, sheep, donkeys, take care of them all." Saul raises the army. He goes. They win the battle. They defeat the Amalekites. But they take some of the spoil of the oxen and sheep, and they preserve the king of the Amalekites named Agag, and they're brought back as if they were trophies and the plunders of war. Samuel comes and he finds Saul. And as Samuel's approaching, he hears the hubbub of the army and he hears the noise of cattle and of animals. And as Samuel approaches, Saul goes out to meet him and he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Well, what then is this lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep in my ears? Oh, well, those. Well, we utterly annihilated the Amalekites, but the people spared some of the best of the sheep and of the oxen. And Samuel said, "You have failed to keep the commandment of the Lord." He said, "Go and utterly consume and annihilate the Amalekites." And Saul said, "We did perform the commandment of the Lord. We did utterly annihilate them, but we saved King Agag, and the people spared some of the sheep and the oxen so we could sacrifice to the Lord your God." And Samuel's reply is the reply to God's people of all ages. He said, "Silence." He told Saul, "Stop." He said, "Has the Lord as great delight in sacrifices and in burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Saul thought that the performance of ritual, throwing God a bone in the form of a sacrifice, even though the sacrifice might meet the prescription and the order of the procedure, it was the life of obedience that God expected. Let's turn over in our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. Jeremiah, chapter 7. We find that as the centuries have rolled on, we come to Jeremiah's day, the death throes of a nation, and they still have not learned this fundamental principle that ritual is intended to be the natural outflow of a heart that has been aligned with God's. In Jeremiah chapter 7, let's take a look in verse 21. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." So there in verse 21, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add to your burnt offerings, to your sacrifices, and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." Now hold on a minute. What do you mean, Lord? He just said, when I brought you up out of Egypt, I didn't speak to you about sacrifices and burnt offerings. What? Well, what's the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus all about? Of course you said things about sacrifices and offerings. Keep on reading then in verse 23. "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've even sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me nor incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you." What's the point that the Lord is making to them? Yes, he did ask for and command sacrifices and the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. He did command that. But he did not want a people that would offer them like robots or like animatrons who had no feeling, no devotion or loyalty behind it. Of course, he asked for these things, but he wanted them to be coming from a heart full of love and devotion to him. In other words, God did not bring Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus just so they could burn some animals to him. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. All the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven are his. If he were hungry, if he wanted some kind of sacrifice just for that, he would not ask us. He would take of what is his own. He wants us to offer them because this is the sign of a heart that has been completely surrendered to him. What this is meaning then is if my daily life, my decisions, my routine, my habits are not aligned with the will of God, that means that my worship and my sacrifice is hitting the ceiling, in other words, and is doing no good, but perhaps even harm. God wants a pure heart. Let's turn over in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And we see in the teaching of Jesus that he also is emphasizing that the externals cannot overcome a heart that has been corrupted by sin. Matthew chapter 23, let's begin reading in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Don't we all here this morning in this room, don't we look nice? We have cleaned up, we've dressed up, we've come here. And if anyone were to ask us, where were you on Sunday morning? I was at a church assembly. I was in the Bible study. I was in the worship assembly of the Lord. Don't we look nice? And yes, we just made the point very emphatically, God calls for that. God demands it. But I can come here and I can go through the motions and I can wear a spiritual mask. I can have a spiritual costume, but if my heart is not right with God, it is not a pure offering. Could it be the case that a man comes up and he leads a prayer, and it's so pious, so reverent, full of just pathos and respect for the Almighty One, and yet no one knows that this man, in his daily business dealings, is greedy, grasping, and an absolute scoundrel? There might be someone who gets up and they are leading the singing, or they are sitting back there and they're singing out so enthusiastically, and yet they are addicted to some sexual sin or obsession. It could be the case that we come here and we have gone through the acts of worship and we've greeted everyone and our hearts are just focused on, I want to appear righteous before others. And yet maybe we are continually indulging in gossip that is deliberately designed to offend and to damage and to hurt because we're petty and we're prideful. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Do the words of Jesus apply to me? Do they attack my evil and hypocritical heart? We all have to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves, why am I here? Why am I singing? Why am I praying? Why do I greet with the handshake or the hug? Is it for myself or for the Lord? Is it from a pure heart or is it from the robotic heart? What's the answer to that? Before we come here, especially on this day, the Lord's Day, it behooves us to fall on our knees before our God and to pray to the Holy One, forgive me. And we must have the attitude of that tax collector that Jesus spoke of in Luke 18. He would not even so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but he smote his chest. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you anticipate coming to a place of worship or a moment of worship, and you realize that your brother has ought against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go and make things right with your brother, and then come worship. If we anticipate coming to this house of worship and we realize that our God has ought or anything against us, stop what we're doing. Stop everything. Make things right with the Lord. Seek His favor, His grace, His forgiveness. Intend to bring forth the fruits of repentance. And then as we come here and give Him a pure pattern and a pure ritual from a pure heart, He can be pleased with that, and He will accept that. But beyond the pure pattern and the pure life for the pure heart, there's a third and final criterion for acceptable worship that we want to consider this morning, and that is the sacrifice itself. The best of what we have is what God expects. We won't turn to these passages, but you think back to the instructions that God was giving Moses for the Passover feast. Back in Exodus chapter 12, he gave a list of requirements for what they were to do for the Passover that evening and then throughout the feast. And among the requirements, he said, is to be sacrificed a goat, a kid, or a lamb from the flock, but it is to be unblemished. And if we go in our Bibles and we look in the book of Leviticus in chapter 22, he says, if your freewill offering or your other offerings, burnt sacrifice or peace offering, whatever it is, when you bring it before the Lord, it is to be unblemished. It is to be the best of what you have to offer. Let's turn back to the book of Malachi, and we'll consider the context of the scripture, the passage that we began with, where God saved some of His harshest rebuke for His people for bringing the right kind of form and ritual of sacrifice, but the offering itself was not of the best. Look in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. The Lord asks His people, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Sometimes we can be just like the Israelites, and we can give our family members, we can give local officials, national officials, we can give celebrities the kind of homage and the attention and the respect that we don't bring to a house of worship to God. The answer then in verse 9, entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. Its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. There's something to me about this passage. I want to be careful about how I word this. You need to listen carefully to this. There's something about this passage that is quite pathetic. It's not pathetic from God's perspective. He is who he is. It's pathetic in that he is having to remind his people, I'm a great king. It's almost as if he's saying, don't you understand? Remember who it is you're dealing with. Remember who I am. I'm a great king. What many Gentile leaders and kings came to understand, the nation itself failed to understand about the Lord. My approach to worship is fully predicated upon, founded upon, my awareness of who God is. And when I appreciate the fact of who it is I'm dealing with, my worship is not going to be the same. When we come here, this is not true of this group, but it might be true of maybe some of us individually. What about my singing? I can be singing, that's the right pattern, the right form. He asked for that. I'm not using an instrument. Well, okay, this is according to the pattern. And throughout the week, I'm trying my best. I'm not a perfect person, but I'm trying my best to live the Lord's way. That's good. You have the pure heart. But if we come here and say, for example, with the singing, if I've got locked jaw and don't open up and sing, or if I just mumble through these words, is that the best I have? Now, God is not calling for the greatest technicality in pitch and in rhythm. And I'm glad he's not, because this guy up here could not perform that. That is not my gift or my skill, and that's okay. But God asked for, give me your best. And I've noticed that at this congregation. Your singing moves me. And the singing here is hearty to the Lord. Keep that up. But if that's not true of maybe you individually, think about what kind of sacrifice you're offering to the Lord. Is this a pure offering? Is this your best? I've been told also by experts, and I found this from my own experience, that when I forget self and I sing heartily with zeal and passion to the Lord, the technical qualities are going to be the best that I have to offer. But what about the prayers? Do we have the prayers here? And do we sit there and we're following along with the brother who's leading the prayer? Or is it thinking things like, you know, I wonder what we're going to do for lunch? Or I wonder how quickly we can get out and get to this potluck? Or I'm thinking about this or that. Or I'm thinking about, is he really praying this long again? Or if I'm thinking about, okay, now what verse of the song am I going to lead? Or if during the prayer I'm thinking, now is that really the illustration I need to use in the class or the sermon? If we're thinking about these things, I'm bringing to God a blemished, crippled, lame sacrifice. There is good reason why the preacher told us in Ecclesiastes 5, when you come to the house of God, you watch your step. The things I do here or fail to do here, if I fail to bring my best, I am endangering my immortal soul. If I fail to give God my best, then I have informed him that I do not honor him more than I do the idols of my life, to whom I give my full devotion and exertion of obedience. So what's the conclusion we're driving at this morning? For a pure offering, a holy offering, it must be a pure pattern from a pure and holy heart, and it must be a pure, unblemished sacrifice that is the best that we have to offer to the Lord. I want to close our time in this session by going over to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And no, we're not reading all of the verses in these two chapters, but I want to point out a few important details I should say, details that are especially important for our message this morning. And what these two chapters do, I think, more than any other, they give us the pattern for not only the worship, the heart, but the motivation for why we give God our best. In Revelation chapter 4, John is caught up into this throne scene of the Lord, very much reminiscent of what Isaiah saw. And we see in Revelation chapter 4 in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." What he is saying here is, I saw this one on a throne, and in his very person, and in the throne itself, he says it was like these precious stones and gems, and yet it was like a rainbow around it. In other words, the very best of creation has been bound up in who this being is. The best and the precious that the earth has to yield, the best that the heavens and the sky has to yield, all have been brought forward to glorify and to beautify the throne of this being, of this king. But what about the kind of servants or the courtiers around this divine throne? In verse 4, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." So we have these thrones, 24 of them. We have 12 and 12. We have the completion of all of God's people, all of God's servants, and their ideal, perfect glory. And we see what these kings then do with their crowns. In verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." The idea there is for God's people who, through the victory of the Lamb and through his grace and his majesty, they rule. They share the glory of the Holy One as well in his presence. They take off their crowns, the symbol of rule and of power and of prerogative, and they cast them before the great throne. In other words, all that I would glory in, all of my talents and my resources and my opportunities, all I am and hope to be, I lay it down as a gift at the throne of God and attribute that to him. And they then acclaim him in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So John so far has seen this amazing scene of this throne. There are the 24 elders, and we didn't read this, but there are four beasts or four creatures that are immensely powerful with wings, and they fly around and they perform speedily and with great power the will of the one on the throne. And what we see then in the next few verses, we won't read it, but the one on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. He has a decree. He has a message for the world. No one's worthy to open it. But then here comes the Lamb, looking as though it had been slain, yet it lives. And the Lamb comes and takes the scroll from the right hand of the one on the throne. And he is now worthy to open the scroll, to execute and to declare the will of the one on the throne. And what John then sees, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 8, "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' Do you see what's happening here? We have, just as we see in music, we've got a crescendo, and we're adding layers upon layers of worship. This began in verse 8 with the four living creatures and the elders, but now innumerable angels are joining this cascading chorus of praise to the one on the throne and to the Lamb. But it doesn't stop there. The crescendo now builds to a climax in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. What have we seen here in Revelation 4 and 5? Once the Lamb takes the scroll and begins to declare and execute the will of the Lord, we have those four living creatures, the 24 elders, they begin to praise him. And then added to them are the innumerable companies of angels, and then added to them every creature, not only the animate creatures in the heavens, in the earth, or on the sea, but all nature, all that the Lord has created, join this heavenly host, and they are claiming the praises of him who made them. And then this chapter ends back in verse 14, back again where we started with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. You know what this scene reminds me of? Whenever you go to the ocean or to the sea, you have the wave comes in, the waves go back out. The waves come back in, the waves come back out. But during rising tide, it's not all uniform. The waves come in, they recede. They'll come in a little bit further, they will recede. But then when it's time for the tide to decline, to recede, they come in not quite as far, they'll go back. They'll come in not quite as far, and they'll go back. What we see here is wave after wave after wave, a never-ending cycle, an eternal chorus praising and magnifying God. And what we do this morning, what we do in any capacity in worship to God, we are joining, even for a moment, this blip in time that we call time, we are joining in the swelling, receding, cascading worship to God. And I look forward to the day when I can be there with you, and I can see him, and I can join this company of praising him forever and ever. If I have valued that in this life, he is preparing me for that one. If I have disdained and have been wearied by the worship in this life, or have taken it lightheartedly, or treated it as a trivial thing, why would I want to be there? How can I be prepared to be there with him? And when we comprehend who the Holy One is on the throne, and what the Lamb has done for us, I'm not going to struggle with the pattern. I'm not going to fuss and fight and try and argue about why I should not follow the pattern. I'll do it because I want to do it. I'm not going to worry about my life being aligned with the ritual and the worship, because how could I not, based on what the Lamb has done for me? And when I comprehend that the Son of God came down to give me his best, the Father yielded the best that heaven could offer, who am I that I should withhold from my God what is my best in worship? Our worship is founded upon and sustained by our appreciation of the holiness of God. Thank you for your attention this morning.